Nehemiah records the last historical events in the Old Testament. And in it we read of the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and, of course, the restoration of the temple. Malachi is the last of the prophetic books. And try as you will, there's very little you can find out about Malachi. Nothing is given in the book, neither can we detect it as we read the book. His name means my messenger, or probably more fully, messenger of the Lord. And although the Bible students are at variance a little bit on this, it seems that likely that Malachi prophesied some 30 years maybe after the events recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is associated with restoration, as I've said, and not only of the city, but in conjunction with Ezra, of the spiritual well-being of the nation. And yet, not more than 30 years later, we have the prophecy and the warnings of Malachi. Now, theological historians often say that a revival loses its impact within 30 years. And in effect, this is what we are seeing as we read Malachi and keep the events of Nehemiah in our mind. And even in Nehemiah's time, even in the time of revival of the nation of Israel, there were things that Nehemiah saw beginning to show. Things which Malachi later takes up and enlarges upon and warns the people. So for a couple of minutes, I'd like you to put your finger both in Nehemiah and Malachi. And I want to trace with you some of the things that started to be visible in Nehemiah's time, which were later taken up and spoken about by Malachi. I'm just going to take three of them. I'm sure we'll pick up others as we go through the book. But Nehemiah 13 and 29 first. Nehemiah 13:29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8. This is addressed to the priests. But ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of the Levites, saith the Lord of hosts. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote some of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by their God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon the king of Israel do these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign women? Malachi chapter 2. And verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. And the passage goes on in that vein. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 10. And I perceived that portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled every one to his field. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be enough room to receive it. And those are just three examples of the things that Nehemiah saw, even in the middle of revival in Jerusalem amongst the people living there. And by the time we get to Malachi's prophecy, those things which were just almost little insignificant things in the time of Nehemiah had become so important that God sends his messenger to speak in a very straight way against them. It was a message that confused the people. And I want just to look at one or two things in Malachi with you to show you how this confusion arose. There are seven charges brought against Israel in the book of Malachi. And we're going to take a moment to go through them, and then we'll build up a little bit on some of them. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7. Ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Chapter 4 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Now, I'm not sure that I have the right reference here. I've got 3:13. So if I'm wrong, please tell me. I'm going to... 3:8? Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein or what have we spoken against thee? So seven charges are brought against the nation, and you can see by their response that they were thoroughly confused. The key word is wherein. Could be translated, what do you mean? The temple is rebuilt. The altar is set up. Sacrifices are offered. Feasts and fasts are alike observed. And to this people, with outward form and ritual, perfect to the very last and minutest detail, the prophecy comes. And the divine complaint is made. You charge us, they say, with having despised God and polluted his altar, with having wearied him, with wandering from and refusing to return to him. You accuse us of robbing and speaking against him. We don't see that we have done these things. Why then the accusation? You come and say we despise God's work. Look at our sacrifices and offerings. You tell us we've polluted the altar. But we brought our gifts. You tell us that we have wearied him. And we're not conscious of having done anything to displease God. You tell us to return. We don't see where to return from or where we're to return to. You tell us we have robbed God. We want to know when. You say we've spoken against God. We don't remember having spoken against him. And so to each of these charges, the people of Israel reply, what do you mean? You see, the people are not in open rebellion against God. Neither do they deny his right to offering. However, they are under the delusion that because they have brought their offerings, they are being true to God. They have been very careful to observe all that God commanded them. But their hearts, their lives, their characters, and the inwardness of their natures have been a perpetual contradiction in the eyes of God. The New Testament puts it this way. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. They imagine that what God asks for is the latter, forgetting that God wants the Spirit. And so here we have this nature found in these people, where they are carrying out to the letter the things that God wants them to do, and yet from heaven, through the messenger of the Lord, comes this challenge to all that they're doing. And as I said earlier, they are confused. Well, what caused this state of affairs? What caused this ritual that was perfect in the letter but empty in the spirit? Well, go to the first verse of the second chapter. It begins with these words, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Verse 7, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord." The priests, as we'll see in a moment, had a tremendous responsibility for leading the people. And yet the charge is made to them that it wasn't just a fact of knowing the law and learning it, it was in fact doing it in their daily lives. There is a requirement by God, whether it was the priest of old or us today, that there is a level of obedience that equals the knowledge that we have. And here's this nation led by priests. And if you go to verse 8, here's the challenge that comes from the prophet. "Ye have departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted The covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The declension in the standard of the people has come about because of the priests. The whole people of the land have this misconception because the priests have tampered with or corrupted the law. And instead of explaining to the people the need for the meaning of what they were doing, there was just a demand to make sure that it was done properly. Takes us a little bit, doesn't it, into the time of the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees. They, of course, added to the law and tried to live lives that were perfect in the light of it. So we have this nation in ritual correct, confused because God is now challenging them as to the value of what they were doing. And Malachi, directed by God, turns to the priests and he says, it's your fault. It's your fault. Chapter 13 and verse 29. Remember the commandment? Don't marry into foreign nations. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. That was the arch enemy of the Jews. And here's one of the sons, one of the grandsons of the high priest, had married into this family. Notice what he says. Therefore I chased him out from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Sanballat was the embodiment of the spirit that was antagonistic to the word and the spirit of God in that day. And here's a grandson of the priest marrying in direct contradiction to the commands of God, marrying into that family. And so you can see why Malachi is pointing to the priests as being responsible for what happens in the nation. What's the priesthood for? Why were there priests? Why did God set up a priestly family in Israel right from the very beginning who had the responsibility of guiding the people spiritually? Well, of course, they were able to represent the people before God. They were given special privileges and special opportunities. But you know, on the human side, they were responsible for guarding of the articles of the covenant of God. It wasn't just that they carried out the sacrifices. It wasn't just that they were able to go and deal with the cleansing of leprosy. God set the priesthood that his law and his commandments to his people might have human guardians. And it's a principle, isn't it, that somebody who tampers or corrupts a covenant cannot uphold it. So these very priests who were being such bad examples to the people were responsible for the people looking at the law and saying, we're not sure what it means. Because the very men who had the responsibility of guarding the law and leading the people in the right way were themselves corrupting the law. This then was the spirit of that age. Formalism, ritual, ceremonial, everything so far as mechanical and outward observance, they were complete. From a human point of view, you couldn't have gone in the middle of that people and said they were doing anything wrong. But when God's complaint is made known to them, the people react in astonishment, in anger, in impertinence, and they look into the face of heaven and say, "We don't see this at all. Wherein? What do you mean?" All because of the behavior of those who were put in place as the messengers of God. If we held a mirror to this book, would we not see the day in which we live? Do we not see the characteristics of this last prophecy in the Old Testament being evident in the times in which we live? We've already quoted 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Romans 2, Paul writes, "Thou who art called a Jew, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who hast a form of knowledge and of the truth in law." There were men who possessed the truth, but who ignored the power. There was so much orthodoxy, and yet the people of that would ask, "What do you mean?" challenging us with these seven things. And the cause today is the same as the cause then. There is a corrupting of the priesthood. There is a corrupting of the covenant by teachers who ought to lead the children of God into the deep things of God. Look how empty and formal Christendom has become. Oh, the things are just right. The person has the correct gown on. They walk the correct distance behind each other. They offer the correct incense. But if you were to ask any of them, or many of them, to tell us the story of Malachi, I wonder how many could. We live in a day, and you know, it's easy for us to point the finger at Christendom. We've always prided ourselves as assemblies of being the people of the book. But where are the men today who are going to lead us into the deep things of God? And there's a danger, even in our circles, of being so much involved in the pride of what's happened and what's been accomplished through us, that it will become formalism, an emptiness. There is an awful application of Malachi's days and the spirit of his age to this age and to these days. It was a lowering of the divine standard by the priest that confused the people. They thought they had it just right. And then God comes along and gives them a list of seven charges, serious charges, as we see when we have a time to look at them. And they were astonished. I hope today that we are honest with ourselves when we see these things happening. Would it be nice, wouldn't it, if the people had been able to have gone to the priests and said, "You fellows, you're misleading us. It's all your fault that we're like this." But they didn't, because they relied upon the priests to be directed in the right path. Awesome responsibility today placed upon those who will, to any degree, teach the Word of God. We need to teach it as a living book, living scriptures that need to be reflected in people's lives, not in rituals that are empty and have no meaning. And may God help us as a company of his people to recognize that when there are things in our lives and things among us that would cause him, and think of that first question. That's sometime get a chance to have a look at that a little bit. But look at the first question. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? What more could he have done for these people? I've loved you with an everlasting love. You weren't the greatest amongst all nations, but I loved you because I loved you. And throughout their history, they had seen the hand of God in love in their midst, and yet they say, wherein hast thou loved us? May God prevent us from ever responding like that. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for those things that have occupied our hearts and minds this day. We thank thee for the time of remembrance of our Savior this morning, and for the joy it was to be obedient to his command. And yet, Father, we've reminded ourselves tonight of a nation who were obedient down to the last detail, yet who had lost any value or any meaning in what they did. Father, we ask that thy Spirit will so challenge us that this may never be the case with us. That as we come to remember the Lord Jesus, it will not be because we come out of habit, but we come out of a genuine desire to worship and to glorify and to remember him. We're grateful for the opportunity to present the gospel this morning. And again, we pray thy blessing upon thy word, and we think particularly of those who came who knew not Christ. And we ask thee that nothing that was said by man will detract from the power and the glory and the majesty of the message. For our time tonight, as we've prayed together, and as we very briefly considered these opening thoughts on the book of Malachi, we ask that as we go into the coming days, if it be thy will, that the joys and the things that we've learnt today from thy word will remain in our hearts and cause us to continue to bless thee. Accept of our thanks again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.